Well, happy Father's Day to all of you fathers. It's a great day to just honor those that have made an impact in our lives. And I found now that my father's passed away that God has graciously provided uncles and other men in my life to mentor and shepherd me in ways that my father did when he was living. So I'm thankful just for the influence that men have in our lives in general. But for you fathers, pray that it would be a day of blessing for you. And certainly we want to be praying for you today. Last week I shared that Wendy Stapleton, our former head of school, went home to be with the Lord last week. Her service is going to be June the 29th at 10 a.m. right here in the sanctuary. I know some of you, many of you will want to participate in that, but it's June 29th, Saturday, 10 a.m. right here in the sanctuary. And we'll honor her, continue praying for Kent and their family as they grieve a loss and then move into this new chapter. But let's go to the Lord together in prayer as we approach the Word this morning. Father, we've sung our praises, we've sung our appreciation to you this morning. You are a good God that is faithful through the ages. God, we can reflect back, some of us not even reflecting back that far and seeing how faithful you've been in our lives, God, but we look back through the ages. And it's your hand that continues to guide. It's your hand that continues to provide. I thank you, Father, that we can look forward to the fact that that faithfulness will continue onward, that we don't, it's a promise, yes, but it's a promise delivered already. And we rest in that this morning. I thank you, Father, that your peace and your comfort has been with Kent and their family as they grieve the loss of Wendy. I pray, Father, that you would continue to move in and through their hearts, to work in them during this time according to your purposes. Father, we today want to honor our fathers. They've invested so much, they have given so much. I pray, Father, that you would bless them. For us in the room who are our fathers, whether it's fathers soon to be or fathers of children, grandchildren, and great-grandchildren, I pray, Father, that you would make us men that are more like you. And that we would see in you the perfect example of what sacrifice and bravery and courage and leadership looks like. I pray, Father, that we would shepherd our families in ways that brings honor to you and brings them closer to Christ's likeness. I pray that today would be a day for us to stand up and just step into this role all the more. We've been faithful, Father. We want to be more faithful. So I pray you'd help us in that. God, I thank you that you are our true Father. Your faithfulness, your provision, your wisdom, your insight, God, the things that we can come and ask you, you guide us, you direct us. I thank you, Father, that you've given us your word, that we can open it, that we can read it, we can understand it, that your spirit has been given to us, that these things that you've given us freely, we can understand and we can apply and we can be changed by them. And God, we come to the Word each week because we know that in it are the words of life. In it are the stories of Jesus. In it are the truths that open our eyes to reality. And I pray that you would open our eyes today, that as we look at the continuation of this story of the woman at the well and its impact, that you would impact us, Father, in ways that are startling. I pray that we would leave this place changed because of the time we spent here. We look forward to what you're going to do in these times. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, open up with me to John chapter 4. Hopefully you've been reading John chapter 1 to 4 faithfully. Next week we finish chapter 4, which means the homework changes. So in the weeks and the months to come, it's not reading 1 to 4, it's reading now 5 to chapter 8. So if you've been reading faithfully 1 to 4, great work. Continue reading chapters 5 through chapter 8 for the next handful of months, and then homework will continue. And as I've said before, it's a kind of a beating drum with me in some way, shape, or form. The more you read the word, the more it sits in your mind, and the more it sits in your mind, the more it'll work in your spirit. And when you're going through your day, you may pick up something that you say, oh, I remember that from John chapter 5 because I just read it for the seventh time this week. And it will set in your mind and it'll work in you. Why? Because that's what God's word does. It's living, it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And its job is along with the work of the Spirit within us, to make us more like Jesus. And that's why we're here. So we're going to continue the story from last week. Remember last week, Jesus decides to leave Judea to go back up to Galilee. He travels through Samaria, and he's found there at a well with a woman. His disciples had left to get him some food, and there begins this dialogue with the woman at the well. At the very end of that interaction, just as the disciples are coming back on the scenes, the woman changes course and says, "Our people have been longing for Messiah, the one that would tell us all things," and Jesus declares openly, "I am that one. I am Messiah." And it's right at that point in time that we pick up in our passage this morning. I like seeing plays live on stage. I think it's enjoyable to watch not a screen where things can be edited and revised or adjusted perhaps, but live actors acting out dramas. I think it's kind of fun to watch. It's enjoyable. It's a different experience. One of the first plays I ever saw on stage was called Noises Off. It's written in 1982 by an English playwright, and it's interesting because it's a story of one drama, but each act shows front stage, front of house, back of house, and side of house. So it's almost it's the same story played three times from multiple perspectives. And I chuckle when I think about it, but I remember sitting in the audience watching, saying, what a interesting way to look at a drama. It's not a drama playing out. It's a 360-degree view of what stage life might look like for the actors when they're on the stage versus when they're backstage getting ready to come on. In some ways, Noises Off is an example of what Jesus is, what's playing out in Jesus' life here in chapter 4. There's one drama happening. The drama is the conversion of the Samaritans. But the way John reveals it to us is he reveals it by looking at it from multiple angles. We see Jesus' interaction with the woman at the well. Then the disciples come on the scene, and the woman leaves, and then Jesus interacts with the disciples. And while he's interacting with the disciples, a drama is happening in the city. And that is the woman is sharing of her experience with the Messiah, and the crowds are starting to come back to Jesus. So the end of the chapter, or excuse me, end of the section we're in this morning, is those the people from the city are now coming back to try to experience. So it's one drama, the conversion of the Samaritans, intermixed with Jesus interacting with his disciples. And as we read it, as we look at it, my prayer, my hope is that we would be challenged by the example of this Samaritan woman, that she heard Jesus' words, she believed him to be the Christ, and she immediately went to talk about it. And I pray that we would be challenged by her example. But I also want us to learn from Jesus' interaction with the disciples, because once again, Jesus is interacting with people that almost get what he's saying, but they pretty much miss what he's saying simultaneously. And I think more often than not, this is where we land in life. We kind of see God, but we miss him somehow in some nuance or some large measure. And because of that, we miss out on what God really is trying to teach us in our lives. So I pray that our eyes would be opened to these things this morning. Look with me at John chapter 4. We'll read beginning at verse 27. Actually, you know what? Let's jump back. We're going to pick up the tail end of what they were talking about previously. We're going to start in verse 21. This is just after the woman makes comment about where they worship, which mountain. And Jesus said to her, verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what you know, for salvation is from the Jews. The hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then the disciples came back, and they marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And they went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples, because they're not very smart, said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Although the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them and stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of the word that they said to the woman. "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." And after that, after 2 days, he departed from Galilee. Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. There's 5 different things I want to look at this morning together. Each of them, again, hoping to do 2 things. One, to challenge us to, originally I said more boldly, but I want to change the word to more openly share our story with the people around us. The story being the story about you and Jesus. Second thing I want us to learn and be challenged by is I want us to understand what it is to be alert to God's purposes in our life. We've challenged our children this week that God has made us for this. And you and I, as big people, we need to be thinking too about this. What is it that God has made us to do? Why has God created us? We see some of that in Jesus' interaction with the disciples. So let's see what we can learn from this. First, the woman tells the Messiah that they had never seen. Jesus had just revealed that he was the Messiah. Jesus had told her about her marriage history. Jesus had been impactful in the way that he was just sharing about worshiping the Father and the Spirit and the truth of what true worshipers approach God with. And she was impacted by this. John tells us that she gets up immediately and she goes. In fact, she goes so quickly, she leaves her water bucket there. And in this brief interaction here, this moment where she leaves and they arrive, we see several things. One thing for the disciples and one thing from the woman. First, from the disciples, we see their judgmental silence. Now, the disciples always are asking questions. There's a lot of questions coming out. Some of them are vocalized, some of them are not. This is one of those awkward moments in time where, and maybe you've been in one of these situations where you walk into a room and you realize there's a really, really serious conversation happening and something significant has just played out, but you don't know anything about it. Have you ever been in one of those situations where you just kind of walk, you're like, "Oh, actually," and you're like, "Okay, the room's heavy. This is awkward. There was something shared, but I don't know anything about it." That's kind of what the disciples were probably feeling at the moment as they walk into the scene, and they're probably still thinking to themselves, "Man, did you see what we just did? We went into the unclean world of the Samaritans and we got food." And maybe they were still talking smack a little bit about the fact that they were able to go through unscathed without being unclean now. And they walk into the scene and they see Jesus talking to one of the unclean ones. They're marveling, John says. This word marvel is interesting because it's the word that John uses later in his revelation to describe the way he responds to some of the visions he's receiving. Now, if you've read the book of Revelation recently, you know there are some really crazy looking visions in the book of Revelation. John says he marvels at the revelation. Here, the disciples are marveling at the fact that Jesus is interacting with this woman. And they begin in their minds asking questions. Maybe they're gossiping among themselves. We don't know. What's he doing? What's he needing? Is there something that he needs that he's asking? They're trying to figure this out. But obviously behind the questions is judgment.
Obviously, behind the questions is, Jesus, you should not be talking to her. Do you realize that if you touch her, you'll be unclean? Do you realize that if you touch the water pot she's carrying, you'll be unclean? I hope you did not put your lips on that bucket. Why? Because the Samaritans were not to be messed with. Great example here of the disciples missing the point entirely. And I like the fact that they're judging Christ in silence rather than vocalizing it. Why? Because that's what we do a lot. Oh, I'm not judgmental because I don't really say anything. Well, you're being plenty of judgmental in your heart as you're surveying the scene and making judgments about it. They were marveling at the fact that Jesus was interacting with this woman. They didn't know why. They didn't know what the reason was. They didn't understand that in the moment, Jesus was bringing salvation to the lost because they were busy worrying about their cultural rules and religious laws. The second part we see in this is that her request to the people is very persuasive. This woman had just been told that the Messiah is here. She believes it in her heart. She's changed somehow. She leaves her bucket and she leaves and she goes back to her town. And John tells us that immediately she began telling, hey, listen, come meet the guy that told me everything that I ever did. He must be the Christ, right? And they're swayed by this. The people are swayed by this, and it seems like they begin making their way back to the well in droves. It's interesting that John tells us that the woman left her bucket there and left. Was it that she got so excited she didn't even think about the bucket? Was it that she had filled it with water and she was leaving it as an act of compassion towards Jesus? Was it that she really didn't care about that water anymore because the true living water has begun to satisfy her and she wanted to spread the word? We don't know. But it's interesting that she ran in haste to begin telling the people about this one that she had found. I think what John wants us to see here is that the physical water that she was seeking before was now no longer satisfying. She had turned from that and now she was going back to her people to pass the word along. You and I need to be satisfied fully in God's presence. We talked about that last week. Hopefully you picked up the task and the ask and you applied it into your life this week. As she is leaving, this is where we get the front of house, back of house story from Noises Off. She is leaving, and while she is leaving to spread the word, Jesus begins interacting with his disciples. So she exits stage right. The disciples now take center stage with Jesus, and they, holding their bread in their hands, because that's what they had done, gone to the city to get bread. They come, Jesus eats. And the Lord shares that he's nourished by a food that the disciples did not know. We see two things. We see unseen nourishment first. Apparently, they were offering him food. They assumed he was hungry, and he apparently turns it down and says, I have food that you do not know about, which would be kind of a shocking statement because they had just walked all the way into town, bought the food without being contaminated, and walked all the way back. And if he had food already, it was kind of a wasted effort. Jesus says, I have food that you do not know about. The disciples immediately, because they're thick-headed still, how, where, who gave him food? Did he get some from the Samaritan woman? Did he find some somewhere else? Did he have some stashed in his cloak? We don't know. But Jesus says, I have food that satisfies me that you don't know about. And the thing that I am nourished by, Jesus says, is knowing what God wants me to do and doing it. Knowing what God wants me to do and doing it. But it was unseen to the disciples. They didn't grasp it. I was just reading through, like we all are, reading through the first four chapters of this gospel so far. And it struck me just this week. Here Jesus is nourished by something that the disciples don't know. In the previous section, he was offering satisfaction that the woman didn't know. Before that, he was offering a born-again life to Nicodemus, who did not know it. Before that, he was the temple that the Jews did not know. Before that, he was the light of the world that the world did not know. There's this regular repeating pattern of Jesus coming onto the scenes and the people just missing it slightly. And I've shared with you in many contexts before that My biggest concern for us, my biggest concern for me is that God is moving and we're missing it. that God is doing something here in our world, in our community, but we're just missing it because we're expecting one thing when God is actually doing something different. Jesus is nourished by a food that the disciples are not, they don't have their eyes wrapped around or their hands wrapped around. They don't see it. But he makes clear that his food is the Father's purpose in his life. What the Father does, what the Father tells me to do, we're going to come back to this in subsequent chapters, but what the Father tells me to do, that is what satisfies me. That is the food that nourishes my soul so that I no longer hunger. It's not that Jesus is refusing to eat for his entire 30 years on the earth. That's not realistic. He was human. It's that Jesus understood that his deepest satisfaction came from knowing what God wanted him to do and doing it. And Jesus is an example to us of one who knew that and did it over and over and over again, all the way to the end. So in the Gospel of John, chapter 19, verse 30, Jesus is on the cross, and what does he say as an act of accomplishment? It is finished, right, Gary? It is finished, right? He has accomplished the work that the Father gave him to do. Why? Because the Father's purpose gave him ultimate nourishment, gave him ultimate satisfaction. Jesus, in this interaction with the disciples, is actually hinting back to what they had read hundreds of times, maybe more, from the book of Deuteronomy. Look with me at Deuteronomy chapter 8. Yes, I want you to turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 8. I mentioned last week that the Samaritans rejected most of the Old Testament. They embraced the Pentateuch, which Deuteronomy is one of the books of the Pentateuch. They would have been familiar with these words. Jesus is now talking to the disciples, but Deuteronomy is the last word of Moses before they go into the Promised Land. He is going to die. He's going to go to heaven, but the people are going to go into the land, and so this is Moses' last challenge as they are getting ready to enter into the land. Start with me in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 1. The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do that you may live and multiply. Go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers, and you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he may humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you, and he let you hunger, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, so that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, and your foot did not swell these 40 years. Know then in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you. So you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks and of water and springs and fountains, flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, a land whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. And you shall eat and be full, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he is giving you. Was Jesus actually thinking about Deuteronomy 8 when he said, this food does not satisfy, but the words from my Father satisfy? Probably. Those words are also familiar because in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4, Jesus is being tempted, and Satan says to him, take these stones, hungry man, turn them into bread so you can eat. And what does Jesus say? He quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. We need to be like Jesus, who are not overly consumed with the earthly satisfactions or attempt thereof, but rather we should be nourished by what the Father has given us to do. We need to know what God has called us to do. We need to do what God has called us to do. We need to do it faithfully, and we need to do it consistently. And when we fall off the tracks, we need to stand ourselves right back up, repent, and jump back on the train and keep going. Why? We need to be faithful until the Lord stops us, which he'll do at his return. The Lord is nourished by food the disciples do not know. Third, the disciples are to reap the harvest that they do not sow. I wonder if the disciples, when Jesus was saying, man does not live by bread alone, but I'm nourished by the Father. He didn't say those words, but he's nourished by the Father. I wonder if they were looking at the bread and saying, well, why do we have this then? Should we eat this, or are we going to divide it now 12 ways rather than 13 ways? Jesus immediately turns his attention not to bread, but to the harvest. Now he's talking about grain. He's talking about the fields. He's talking about the fruit of the bounty of work. And I wonder if Jesus didn't direct their eyes to literally the fields around that were white with harvest, or if Jesus was looking out onto the hillside and seeing the people from the city now coming over the hillside, coming down to meet him. There was certainly a harvest at both levels. And he wanted to make sure that the disciples did not grasp just a loaf of bread, but rather they were thinking about this relationship between harvest and reaping. And we see a couple things here. One, we see the joy of the harvest. Jesus talks about what would typically be understood by farmers is that on this month, I put the seeds in the ground. I pray for rain. I try to watch the weeds. I try to tend the garden. But then some months later, I'm able to go out and actually pull out the vegetables, pull out the grain, get the fruit, whatever it is. So there's a time lag between when I put the seed down and when it comes out. Jesus says, you don't need to wait because what has been sown is now being reaped right before your eyes. What has been sown is now being reaped so that the sower and the reaper, they rejoice at the same time, which is kind of a unique thought. If any of the disciples knew anything about farming, they would probably be thinking to themselves, this is a little bit strange to have sowers and reapers reaping and rejoicing at the same time. It may be weird for them to think about the fact that the person who is sowing is not really getting the benefit of the reaping, and the reapers who didn't do anything to sow it are now rejoicing in it. But God says, Jesus says, this is the way the kingdom is. Different ones of you have sown. Looking back in time, the prophets were sowing, Moses was sowing, John the Baptist was sowing, I am sowing, and even the woman is sowing into her own town. And now the harvest is here and we are to reap. Sowers and reapers rejoicing together. And that's the second thing I see here is that it's a communal effort. And we need to remember this with regards to our work as the church. Yet yes, I stand up here and talk more than any of us, but that doesn't mean that I'm doing more than what you are doing in the work of changing this community for Jesus Christ. Because we are working together, each in our gifts, each in our passion areas, each in our circles of influence, each of us are changing the world around us together. And whether it's you or me or the next person that brings in the bounty of the work, we are all rejoicing together. That's what Jesus wants us to grasp from this. It is a communal effort. And the spiritual fruit is what's at his attention here. Not the fact that, yeah, they can get some wheat and turn it into bread and they won't be hungry anymore. And he's talking about the spiritual life that is coming because people believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And by believing in him, they might have eternal life. Remember, that's the point of this whole gospel, after all. Jesus is declaring that there's no longer a need to wait for the harvest because God is bringing about the reaping, the bounty now, and we ought to rejoice and we ought to praise him. Just listen to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah and Amos were two prophets that were speaking towards the end of the kingdom period, looking for a day that God would ultimately bring back to restoration all things. Listen to the words with regards to joy and harvest and reaping. It's a passage we're familiar with, but we oftentimes skip over this part. Isaiah chapter 9. But there will be no gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil, for the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the trampling warrior, its battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of the government of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth, forevermore, the zeal of the Lord will accomplish this. I love the references to harvest and joy, because a true faithful studier of the Old Testament would have been looking for harvest, joy, and rejoicing when the kingdom comes. Jesus is bringing that very kingdom. I know you probably haven't read Amos lately, but listen to what Amos says about the same time period. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise, not its breeches, we're not talking about pants here, we're talking about breaches, we're talking about city, and raise up its ruins and build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. And all the nations will be called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them in their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them. I love those promises. Hundreds of years earlier, they're talking about a time where the harvest will be happening right in front of them, and the mountains will drip with it. And I think Jesus is making references to this very moment when he says, man shall not live by bread alone, or excuse me, my nourishment is what the Father has given me. And don't wait, the harvest is happening right here in front of us. About this time, the Samaritans then arrive back at the well. And so we begin John turns our attentions back to them in verse 39. The Samaritans believed in the Savior that they had now heard personally. Before they believed, it says many Samaritans from the town believed because the woman said, come see the man who told me everything I ever did. So they came, they invite Jesus to stay for 2 days, which he does, which is kind of an interesting piece of this puzzle, that not only is he going to spend 35 minutes talking to the woman at the well, but now he's going to spend 2 days in that unclean land telling them about the kingdom, about righteousness, about repentance, about life. And it says that many more believed. Many more believed. Many believed because of her personal testimony, but many more believed because they had heard Jesus face to face. They had interacted with him on a personal level. And I love the way they testify of Jesus in the end. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. They were declaring what John had written in John chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord Jesus did not come to condemn, but to what? To save. Because Jesus is the Savior of the world. I like the progression here that the woman is interacting with Jesus and believes, is still maybe starstruck, maybe a little bit surprised and caught off balance. She goes off and she shares just what she knows so far. Hey, listen, this guy told me everything in my past. He's got to be the Christ, right? And they say, I think so. Let's go look. So many of them go out, and when they interact with him and they hear his words and they ask him questions and he teaches and they watch the spirit and the life with which he speaks, they believe for themselves. Why? Because now they're interacting with Jesus personally. The harvest was happening in Samaria. And this was just because Jesus was passing through from here to there, remember? The Jews were now becoming aware that if John the Baptist was in fact in prison, that Jesus would be their next target. Jesus didn't want to be a target right now because his time had not yet come. So he was making his way up to Cana, which is where we leave him at the end of this section. Jesus leaves Samaria now after 2 days of great ministry and great harvest, and he heads back up following a lesson that says a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. We know that Jesus ends up in Cana, which is where John leaves us. We're going to wrap up this chapter next week, but I want to come back to the task and the ask for us. First, tell your story. Tell your story. It's not your job to tell somebody else's story. It's not your job to make up a story and tell it. It's not your job to do anything other than just to have a story and to tell it. And the story is not just any story. It's the story of your personal interaction with Jesus Christ. Sometimes when we think about our story, we immediately go back to the day that we came to Christ 50, 60 years ago for some. I would ask you to try to think of what today's story is. Today's story about what your life is like with Jesus Christ. Why? Because your neighbor is not going to care what happened to you 50 years ago if it has no impact in your life today. What happened to me way back has little consequence. But the life that I have now, the new song I'm singing right now, the things that God is doing in my life right now, the way that he's answered prayers for me right now, the ways that I'm flubbing and flopping through life right now and he is saving me, these are going to be impactful stories. Why? Because that's what's happening to me right now. God is not a God that is alive way back when, but not so much right now. God is alive now, every day, in me, in you, in us. And that's the story that you need to reclaim. And maybe you've forgotten your story. It may be that you used to have a story and it was a great one. But over time and through failure and through off-road living and just the aches and pains of life, your story has become a distant memory. It may be that you need to just go back to the Lord and say, God, make me a new song. Make me a new song that I can sing right now of your faithfulness, right now. All my life as you've been faithful. All my life you have been good, so good. He is a God that keeps his promises. Once you have a story, you tell somebody about it. And remember when I started, I said, I want us to be bold. I don't want us to be bold. I want us to be open and real. When we think about the word bold, oftentimes we think about going into fight. You ever have those times where you just want to talk with somebody? You're like, I'm just going to fight them into the kingdom right now. I'm going to argue with them because they're wrong and I'm right and this is why. I don't want you to boldly proclaim the gospel. I want you to just tell your story. This week, find somebody that you can just tell the story. Jesus is real because of this. I read this in the Bible this morning, and it's real. I just want to share it with you. One time this week, the task is tell your story. For the kids who are in Shine this week, your story might be to tell your mom, your dad, your grandma, your grandpa, somebody about one lesson. Maybe the best part of the week, which is me bringing a Star Wars toy. It's life-changing. Life-changing. In all seriousness, young ones, tell us, teach us, show us how to be joyful and excited about what God is teaching us. We need to remember that. Tell your story. The ask is, Father, reveal the Savior to us. It may be that you've been born again for years, but it could be that even though you're born again and you've been walking with the Lord regularly, that you miss him on a daily basis. And so the prayer is, God, reveal yourself to us who are trying to be faithful, but God, also reveal yourself to those around us. The prayer is that the story that we will share this week will land with someone in a way where their eyes will be open to the realities of who Jesus is in truth, not just in theory. But we need to pray. We need to ask the Father, Father, reveal yourself, show yourself. Jesus showed himself here, Messiah, sower, Christ, faithful son. In what ways does Jesus need to be revealed to you and to your neighbors? These are things that we ought to busy ourselves with this week. I pray that God would do that work in us. Let's pray. Father, you are a great God. I thank you, Lord, that you do work. It's not that you used to work and you don't now. You work. You work right now. You're here in our presence. Your spirit is within us. You are here. You're alive. You're active. You're moving. You're accomplishing your purposes. And God, we are a body of believers that want to be engaged in that. We don't want to watch it pass us by like a parade. We don't want the drama to be played out on the stage without our involvement. God, we want to be in it. We want to be in the game. We want to be living and experiencing all that you have created and prepared us for. Father, from the very youngest in the room to the very oldest in the room, I pray that your spirit would move to change lives, to make Christ real, to open our eyes to see you. I pray that our testimony, our lives, would be living evidence to the people around us that there's something joyful in Christ. There's something alive in Christ. There's something satisfying in Christ. There's something nourishing in Christ. And I pray that it would come out of us. But God, I pray that we would experience that this week, that we would experience that this day. We know that Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. We know that he is the Word from the beginning. We know that he is life, he is light. We know that in him is life, in him is satisfaction. He is our Messiah, he is our Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. God, I pray that you change us. We pray this in the name of our Messiah, the Lamb of God, Jesus.